Well, I didn't forget anything until today. I forgot the power cord for my computer, so I thought, I should have plenty of battery for the message, but didn't want to push it, so I'll turn it on now. Okay, very good. So if we can turn the projector on, then that should come up eventually here. Okay, well, we are in our sermon series on Jonah, and today we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 2 and the prayer of repentance that Jonah offers up to the Lord. And just by way of a little bit of review, recall that Jonah, if you're just joining us for the first time, he was called by God to go and to do what? To preach to the Ninevites, this terrible people. And it was more than he could stomach. It was more than he could bear. He knew the atrocities. He knew how they had mistreated his own people. Perhaps he struggled with pride. Me, a prophet of God, going to share with them? Unthinkable. And he decides to disobediently run from the Lord. Now, we've made clear to make sure that we understand he's not running from his salvation, but he is disobediently running from a call that God has given to him. And as he runs from God, he gets on a ship. He tries to head the farthest place known to mankind away, and we looked at that. He goes down to Joppa. He wants to go to Tarshish, which is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, where hardly any other civilization is. And so he tries to head as far away as he could, but of course, the Lord sends a storm. Remember what the boat's doing? It's grexing. And everybody's getting nervous. They cast lots. The lot falls to Jonah. God's in the midst of it all. He's working through the whole circumstance. What should we do to you, they say. And he says, you're going to have to throw me overboard. I know that this is my fault. I've been running from the Lord. The text says that he had already told him that. So they throw him into the ocean. And as he hits the ocean, immediately the waves begin to calm down, the storm begins to subside, and the people understand and they know, wow, Yahweh is real. And immediately, somehow on a ship that is all but falling apart without any cargo, they prepare sacrifices, or perhaps they head directly back to land to do so, but they are ready to worship this God Yahweh who they have evidenced. And so the sailors experience this, and they come to know the God Yahweh, and they come to believe in Him, I believe at least. But what happened to Jonah? Jonah was left in the water, and a great fish. We don't know what kind. The Hebrew word for fish there is just the general word for sea creature. A great fish comes and swallows him whole. And somehow, in the miracle of God's working this out, whether through the circumstances of a sea creature he created or the circumstances of some creature that doesn't exist anymore today or just his supernatural hand on something that does exist which would have been big enough to swallow him, Jonah's preserved. His life is saved and preserved in the belly of this sea creature, of this great fish, for 3 days and three nights, which could be any part of 3 days and three nights, but at least some part of a whole entire day and two parts of another day. For a long time, he is in the belly of this creature. And so that's where we find him today. That's where we find him. And that's where we pick it up. There's a prayer of repentance that we're going to look at this morning. Now, before we get into it, before we get into the text, we have to deal with something. And that is this question: was Jonah's prayer original or added in by a scribe at a later date? And you say, well, can't we just believe it's true? Well, certainly we can. It's the inspired word of God. But we've been looking at some of the things that critics of the book of Jonah bring up and that they have issues with. And we don't just want to let them go. We want to explain why we believe that the Bible is valid and is authentic. And we want to give you the explanation for what it has here. So let me explain the problem. We looked at a number of issues in Jonah, and here's the thing that certain people question. If you look at Jonah in your text, and I've put the general passage up here, and I don't know if you can see the difference or not, but let me actually just grab my pointer here. You can kind of tell I put it in different colors here. I start at the top and right here and down at the bottom. And in the middle in the green here is the Jonah's prayer. And some have suggested that this was just an insertion at a later date by another person. So the original text would have read like this. It would have started at the top with verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then they say the original text just picked right up with 2:10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And this whole poetic prayer that we have in the middle here was just an insertion at a later time. Well, I don't agree with that. I believe that this prayer was an original part of it, that Jonah wrote it, and that he intentionally included it into this book. And I'm going to explain a couple different reasons why I believe that for you, and actually suggest to you that if this were removed from the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah loses a lot of its theological value. It really loses a lot of what it has with it there. So let's look at a couple different things. The first thing I want to explain and make sure we understand this morning as we think about the authenticity of Jonah chapter 2, this prayer of repentance, is number one, that many other narratives in the Old Testament contain psalms. So this is essentially a psalm or a hymn that we see here in the middle of a narrative. Now what is narrative? Narrative is the telling of an account. Okay, the telling of an account. Well, you could say a story, but I don't like to say story because sometimes we think of stories as fictional things, right? And so I like to say the telling of an account because this is indeed an historical outworking. But in the middle of the telling of a story, for lack of better words, oftentimes in Hebrew poetry we see these psalms or these hymns that come up. This happens all the time in Scripture. One example is Exodus 15. The Egyptians conquered at the dividing of the sea. So just so that you can see it for yourself, flip with me in your Bible to Exodus 15. I just want you to take a look for yourself and convince yourself. Now, I don't know if your Bible does this, but my Bible actually will put these sort of indentations into the text just to show that the genre of Scripture here is switching over to Hebrew poetic poetry. And you can see that here, but it's the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15. Of course, the Israelites were being pursued by the Egyptians. Remember, they had just exited. They're being pursued by the Egyptians. They look back. The Egyptians had changed their mind, and their chariots and their armies are coming. And God works, and he parts the sea, and the Israelites go through. And then the Egyptians' hearts are hardened, and so they follow the Israelites into the dry land between the two walls of water. Moses reaches out his hand and the waters come back in on the Egyptians, and so they're wiped out. And as a result of that, there is this hymn of praise. And we're not going to read the whole thing. We can't read the whole thing. But then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And he goes on and on with that psalm there. So this is just one example of how within a narrative story, a narrative account, we find a psalm. This happens all the time in Hebrew poetry. A couple other examples just to show you. In 1 Samuel 2, Hannah's prayer after dedicating Samuel to the Lord. Recall that story? Hannah is barren. She can't have a child. She prays to the Lord. The Lord hears her prayer, gives her a child. After she's weaned the child, she takes him back to Eli and dedicates him to the Lord, and she gives this psalm and this prayer after dedicating Samuel to the Lord. That's in 1 Samuel 2. And we could look at Isaiah 38, because this doesn't just happen in the historical books, it also happens in the prophetic books, as we see in Jonah here. So example from a prophetic book, the psalm of Hezekiah after his divine recovery from illness. Recall that Hezekiah, the king, gets very sick, and God says to him, you're not going to recover. And he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, look at your servant. Have I not been faithful to you? Have I not upheld all of your precepts? Have I not lived my life for you? And God says, go and say to Hezekiah, I'll extend your life 15 years. And upon hearing this news from the prophet that the Lord had heard his prayer and extended his life, he gives a psalm of praise as well. Well, another thing to think about here is the inclusion of poetic elements in Hebrew narrative was common practice in the ancient Near East. It's not just within our scriptural account, but even in extra-biblical texts, such as Tobit 13, where Raphael the angel reveals himself to the folks that he's with, and those folks there then sing a song of praise at having understood that this was an angel in their midst. Now, that's not a biblical account, but my point is that it's not just within the Bible that this was common practice in Hebrew. It's in the entire ancient Near Eastern world that this sort of thing happened. So why should we look at Jonah and say, wow, this is out of place. This couldn't possibly be. No, it happens all the time in Scripture. I've just given you three examples. There's literally dozens and dozens of examples of Hebrew poetry within narrative. Here's a quote for you from Billy Smith out of the New American Commentary. And he says, finally, the guy that he was studying, Stewart, argues that if this psalm were absent, the book, meaning the book of Jonah, would have no expression of, number one, Jonah's partial change of heart that led to his obedience in chapter 3, two, Jonah's thankfulness for the rescue that explicitly conveys his realization that to him personally, Yahweh has shown this sort of mercy he will also show to Nineveh, and three, the nature of Jonah's experience in the fish that he was thinking and learning there. So we miss so much if we remove this psalm from the book. And I was also thinking about this. Jonah's prayer is biblical and reflects a deep understanding of Scripture. We're not going to take time to look at it explicitly as we work through the text, but many of these texts harken back to certain psalms, and I put some of these up for you here, Psalm 18, 118, and 120. And so we can see that Jonah was a man who knew the Word, right? He knew the Bible, and he was praying biblically. And as he reflected on his situation, he brought to bear some of his understanding from the Scripture into his prayer. We can see that this psalm is likely composed by Jonah in the form of a thanksgiving psalm after the experience. So, when did Jonah write the book of Jonah? He didn't write it when he was on the ship, right? And he didn't write this prayer while he was in the belly of the fish either, did he? He said the prayer while he was in the belly of the fish, right? Now, did he just pray the 10 verses of prayer that we have here? That's the only thing he prayed while he was in the belly of the fish for those 3 days? No, I mean, I'm sure he was praying a bunch. But when he comes back and when he reflects on his whole life and his whole story and he decides to write this account for Israel to understand the important theological lessons that are therein, he says to himself, I was praying in the midst of being thrown into the sea, in the midst of being in that belly, and he thinks back on the essence of the things that he prayed. And he forms that into a thanksgiving psalm. And we can see that the psalms, there's different kinds of psalms. And one type of psalm that there is they're called thanksgiving psalms. And I'll show you just generally how it works like a thanksgiving psalm, these verses. Verse 2 is the introductory and summary of answered prayer. Verses 3 to 6 reports the personal crisis. Verses 6b to 8, the divine rescue. And then verse 9, the vow of praise. And so this is a general thanksgiving psalm format that we see when we think of a thanksgiving type of psalm. And Jonah put it together in this fashion as he reflected on what he would include in his autobiography of his account here. So with all that understood, and I believe understanding that this was written by him and as part of being a part of it, we come to the first verse this morning, Jonah 2:1. If you're not in Jonah, you can turn there and take a look with me. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I just want to take a moment and think about something with you this morning. We don't like to think about being disciplined, do we? Sometimes, as parents, we have to discipline our children. And it's not usually something we enjoy doing. It'd be easier just to look the other way and let them off the hook, right? But sometimes, if you know, they're just playing with the stovetop, or if they're running across the street constantly without looking, and we keep having to tell them, and, you know, and whatnot. And at home, we have a little ball system where, you know, we give them a little ball to put in the jar if they do something good, and if we keep having a problem, then we have to take a ball away, and sometimes that can create tears and sadness, and it hurts your heart as a parent, right, to see your child disciplined. But you know you have to for their ultimate better good. You want them to grow up, and you want them to be a respectful adult and to understand things, and especially to fear the Lord and this sort of thing. And so you have to bring correction into life of child. And it's the same way with God our Father, right? We are His children. And sometimes when we go astray, or when we start walking off the path, a loving Father who wants what's ultimately best for us, and what does God care about more than our spiritual place, needs to step into our lives and intervene. And isn't that what God does with Jonah? Jonah's running away from the calling that God has given him. Could God get somebody else to do the work? Yeah. Could God get somebody else to go to Nineveh? We already looked at it and saw that there's two other contemporary prophets that are with Jonah. He could have just pulled on one of them. But God cares about Jonah. He cares about him as a person. And so as Jonah runs away from God, God's biggest concern is the spiritual condition of Jonah's heart. Jonah's living in disobedience. And what is the discipline that God brings forth? A storm. A storm which threatens his life. And Jonah throws himself over the boat. He thinks that his life is over. But God also has in mind provision for his safety. And I had this thought. God's discipline is actually often his provision. God's discipline is often his provision. Now see, what if God had just let Jonah go to Tarshish and hole up in a den somewhere there and just live his life apart from God, hiding from God? Would have that been better for him? No. And so through the storm and through the fish, though these were hard experiences, though in and of themselves nobody would want to go through that, it was God's provision to help bring Jonah back to a place of repentance and back to a place where he was recognizing God and where he was willing to walk and do God's will in his life. And we get to get close, heart to heart with Jonah as he reflects on this heart change that took place in his life through God's provision of discipline. He's inside the fish, and he prays to the Lord, his God. The Lord is his God. The sailors have just recognized him as God, but he is his God. And what does he say as he begins his prayer? He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. What did the boat captain tell Jonah to do when the storm was raging at the boat? Go and pray to your God. Maybe he'll answer us. Maybe he'll answer you. But did Jonah pray? No, the text does not indicate that Jonah prayed. Jonah was hard-hearted towards the Lord at this point. He's thrown into the ocean, and he wakes up to find himself in the belly of a fish. But at this point, what is his distress? I believe his distress here isn't a reflection of his being in the fish. It seems that, from Jonah's perspective, he understands that the fish has saved his life. He understands that the fish is his provision. Notice that he never prays to get out of the fish. He never prays for freedom from the fish. What is he saying here? He is in his distress and he's calling to the Lord. He's thrown into the ocean. He's gasping for breath. The current overtakes him. He's taken down under. And in the midst of that distress, of his life being on the brink of being taken from him, in the midst of swirling through the storm of that life, the little storm of that life, he calls out to God. and God answers him. When we're going through a difficult time in life, or when we're facing a storm of life, or when we're working through a discipline situation that God has brought into our life, what's the very first thing that we need to think about? What's the very first thing that we need to do? Well, we need to come back to God and acknowledge Him. We need to come to the Lord in prayer. That's the first thing. As we struggle, or as we go through the things that God brings into our life, it's not a place to be hard-fisted or cold-handed towards the Lord. It's a place to come to the Lord in the midst of our distress, to call upon Him, and God answers. And He does. He listens to us when we pray to Him. Now, did Jonah just pray and then boom, a fish appeared? I don't think so. I think God knew what Jonah was going to pray for before he ever even prayed. And that fish was already there in His providence and His sovereignty. And as Jonah says the prayer, God is there to listen to his cry and to provide the provision of the fish. But Jonah continues on. He says, oh, I wanted to say something else about this verse, actually. Verse 2. We're not getting out of here that quick. Don't get too excited. Nobody laugh because they're like, whoa, we're only on verse 2, man. He says, from the depths of the grave I called for help. Now, that Hebrew word is actually Sheol. And it's a difficult concept to think about what this Sheol is. But it seems to mean a number of different things. In a very literal sense, Sheol was seen to be just beneath the ocean floor. So Jonah is sinking down to the depths of the ocean, the furthest recesses, as it were, from mankind and from human civilization. And he is literally approaching what he feels to be the actual place of Sheol, as it were. But I think there's another meaning to it, too, and I think it's just that Jonah is fearful. He's run from God, and Sheol is a place which, at least it seems in some Old Testament passages, seems to be a place of separation from God. And does Jonah think that having disobeyed God and now having experienced his discipline in the storm, that it's too late for him and that he's going to go to this place where the Lord is not? But he calls out as he approaches, and the Lord listens to his cry. He says in verse 3, you've hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Now, in some of my reading, I actually found a quote from Martin Luther that I thought was interesting. Martin Luther says here, listen carefully to it, he says, Jonah does not say, the waves and the billows of the sea went over me, but thy waves and thy billows, because he felt in his conscience that the sea with its waves and billows was the servant of God and of his wrath to punish sin. In other words, Martin Luther is saying, Jonah is acknowledging in this verse that these things were from God. That this was God's sovereign outworking with the waves and the breakers that he has brought. He doesn't say, the sailors hurled me into the sea. Or I told the sailors to hurl me into the sea. He acknowledges that everything that is happening is God's outworking in his life. It was you, God, that caused this to happen. You that put me in here. This is coming from you. And so I think as we go through those difficult times in our life, there's a first principle here. What do we need to do? We need to acknowledge God and we need to reach out to Him. We need to come to Him in prayer. A lot of times when we don't pray, it's because we're living our lives by our own dependence. And how does this sneaky thing happen? How is it that we can so easily forget to come to the Lord? I'll tell you a short story of my life. It's from a long time ago, so I don't mind telling it. But when I was in school, I tended to struggle with exams and tests. Not that I got terrible grades or anything, but they just made me nervous. It just, some of us are test takers, some of us aren't test takers, and I'm more the kind that doesn't like to take tests. So, but in any case, I'd always pray a prayer before a test. It didn't matter if it was a 5-word college vocabulary spelling test or a big, huge pre-calculus test. I remember I was always praying before the Lord. Just taking to the Lord, just a simple prayer. Lord, help me through this. Help me to remember what I'm studying. And then one day, I got an exam back, and I was generally a good student. I got this exam back, and it wasn't an F, but it was like a D. You know, and there was just, remember, seeing all this red on it. And I remember thinking, I didn't pray before this test. Then the more I thought about it, I haven't prayed before a test in at least a year. I don't know when that stopped happening. I don't know when it was that I didn't make the decision, you know what, I don't need to pray anymore before my test. I'm just going to do it on my own. I never said that to myself. Just somehow I accidentally slipped into my own dependence and forgot to acknowledge and depend on God. And all of a sudden, when I got the bad mark, it all dawned on me that, whoops, what's going on here? Now, I'm not saying that because I prayed, you got to study, you need to do your part, but certainly I think the Lord does honor our prayers. And there's a place where, one, we need to acknowledge the Lord. We need to come to Him in prayer as we're dealing with either discipline or difficult things. But there's another thing that we need to do. Secondly, we learn here in verse 3, we need to in some way acknowledge that God is in control of all this. He knows, and He's there. He sees it. Jonah comes to the recognition. These waves, these breakers, they are yours. You hurled me into the deep. He doesn't make excuses for himself. He didn't sit there drowning. This is my own fault. I should have just told him to give me a spanking or something as he floats down it. He doesn't make excuses for himself. He acknowledges that God is in control of the situation. And we see in verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Now there's some question here. Is Jonah referring to the temple in Jerusalem, or is he referring to kind of the heavenly throne room of God, as it were? And when we look down in verse 7, maybe we think more the throne room of God, but maybe perhaps more in verse 4 here, the Jerusalem temple. But either way, I think what he's acknowledging is very clear. Yet, even though I've been banished, yet I will look toward your holy temple. What for Jonah does looking toward the holy temple mean? It means that he's willing to again look towards God and acknowledges Him. He's willing to again step into proper worship with the God that he serves. See, we don't live under the old covenant anymore, right? Hebrews makes it clear that's obsolete. We don't take a calf or a dove or whatever it may be, we don't take it and offer up an animal sacrifice anymore, do we? Those things are past. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the once and for all atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we live under the age of the new covenant. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He never changes in His character and who He is. But what He requires in terms of proper worship of us has in some ways always stayed the same in terms of a pure heart and pure motives and a right attitude before Him. But in terms of our external worship, it has changed. We don't offer those sacrifices anymore, which was proper worship for the people of Israel living under the law. However, we are to come to the Lord in proper worship. And what does proper worship look like for us? Well, it's something that we could talk about sometime and do a whole sermon series on. But the point is, Jonah is willing to look to God in proper worship again. He's willing to acknowledge His temple, and he's willing to look towards it. And if we say to ourselves, man, God, I'm distant from You. Not looking to Your word, not looking to You in any kind of worship. I've got my life wrapped up in things I know aren't right in Your word. I'm living my life in ways that aren't according to Your word, I should say. And we think about this and we recognize, we know, and I'm not going to sit here and lay out all the specifics, but just as we reflect on our life, we know that we're not walking in a sense a proper way with God, where our life is exhibiting proper worship to God. And Jonah says, once again, I'm not going to run from You anymore. I'm going to look toward Your holy temple in proper worship. He continues on. He says, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Still reflecting on His being thrown into the sea and being on the brink. He says, seaweed was wrapped around my head. That's just an interesting piece to add in there, right? And I thought about this. Of all the things that he could say, he mentions that seaweed was wrapped around his head. Why is this? But I think it could actually be very literal in the sense that he is talking about the absolute desperateness of his situation. He's thrown into the sea. He's sucked down under at some point, I'm sure. He's plummeting towards the deep. And maybe he's trying to swim back up and at least get a gasp for air, right? But somehow he gets entangled in some sort of marine plants and the seaweed is literally wrapped around his head, holding him there, struggling on the bottom. He's just recounting for us his absolute desperate situation. He says, "The roots of the mountains, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." There again, at the beginning of verse 6, just other ways of describing the desperateness of his situation. But I love this phrase here in the middle of verse 6. Do you see it? "But you." My life, his life was in desperate state of affairs. He's in the waters. He's drowning. There's seaweed wrapped around his head. He has no hope. He can't save himself. No one else can save him. No one else even knows where he is or what can happen. He's got to be totally dependent upon God. "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Now we're going to look at a couple other "but you" phrases here in a moment. But just to say, when we're going through a time of discipline, or when we're going through a struggle in our life, or when we're going through a difficult time, we've got to acknowledge that it's the Lord alone that we can look to. It's the Lord alone that we can look to for help. We try to get out by our own strength or try to have others help us, it could be entirely futile. But if we look to God, He can intervene. "But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." Just think about a couple other "but God" phrases. Genesis 8:1. "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded." Noah's trapped in the ark. The entire earth is covered in water. But God remembers him and sends a wind to dry it up and to save him. Genesis 50:19. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" Joseph's brothers return to him. They are scared for their lives. "What is our younger brother, who we sold into slavery, going to do to us?" And he says, "You intended these things to happen, but God has worked in my life and in my heart, and I see now his purpose and his plan." Psalms 49:15, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We are totally depraved, beyond hope, unable to approach God or come to him or do anything good for him. But God, while we were in this state of affairs, sent Christ to die for us. And lastly, one we know well, Ephesians 2:4-5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And Jonah is in this situation where his life is lost, but God steps in and provides the provision of a fish to swallow him and to preserve his life, to save him from the seas which were about to take his life. He says in verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now, the word "remembered" is very interesting. I did a little bit of time looking at how this Hebrew word is used in other places. And you know one interesting thing about it? It always seems to be coupled with some sort of action. "When my life is ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord," is what Jonah says. And within the context of remembering God is a sort of a sort of motivation, as it were, to make a heart change. There's, in a sense, a kind of action that goes with his remembrance of the Lord. He can't do anything in the belly of the well, but it's a deeper commitment kind of thing. And I think sometimes we're at a difficult place and God is trying to work a change in our heart and in our lives. He doesn't want us to continue living in this bad attitude or living in this complacency. And he's looking for us to come to a place of brokenness where we too will call upon God and remember him. Remember him in a sense that we inside ourselves say, you know what? I'm going to respond to you in that way, Lord. And of course, what's going on in Jonah's life? He is hard-hearted towards God's call on his life as a prophet. He does not want to go to the Ninevites. But he remembers God. And shortly later, a few verses later, we see that he will fulfill his vows. And I believe those are his prophetic vows, his vows he took as a prophet. His vow to speak and to do whatever words it is that God gives him to the people. He had turned from that. But now he remembers the Lord. It's kind of a motivated action within him. And his prayer rose to you, to his holy temple. There again, possibly referring to the ultimate throne room of God in heaven. But it could refer to the Jerusalem temple. It's hard to say. He says in 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What an interesting phrase. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I spent some time thinking through this one because I was like, what is Jonah saying here? Is he saying that other people who choose to serve idols could choose grace if they wanted to? Because doesn't grace come from God? It doesn't come from our own choice. It comes from God. No man come to the Father unless he calls him. And actually, the word for grace is hesed, and it can mean a number of different things. It can be translated as favor. We see that in Noah, but the Lord showed favor to Noah. It can also be translated as loyalty. And I think probably what's going on here is that Jonah is saying, those who look to idols will find out ultimately that they aren't loyal to them. When they're in their time of need and they look to things that aren't not the living and one true God for help or for sustainability, no help's going to be found there. Help is only going to be found in the Lord. Now you say, well, I feel like maybe that's a stretch. How can you substantiate that? Well, just quick Hebrew poetry refresher course here. Do you want one of those? You don't have a choice, do you? I mean, you do have a choice. You can get up and leave now, but that would hurt my feelings, so don't do that. All right. Not that my feelings matter, right? So we're accountable to the Lord, but all beside the point. So in Hebrew poetry, there's different lines, right? So there's the line A here, those who cling to worthless idols, and then line B, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And in Hebrew, we have what's called parallelism, which is essentially a function. Line B helps to sharpen line A. Now, in years past, this has been taught kind of poorly because a lot of times they would say, well, it's synonymous parallelism, or it's antithetical parallelism, meaning that line B is exactly the same as line A, or line B is exactly the opposite as line A. And what we've learned as we've studied is that that's not really true. What's happening is that line B is sharpening or helping to further accentuate or further drive home the point. It is definitely a furtherance of the discussion from line A. So these two ideas are intricately connected. Those who cling to worthless idols and that those who continually look to them and don't look to God, there's not going to be any way that they're going to receive grace from God. They're not going to receive salvation or grace from God as they look to something other than God, right? You have to look to the one and only God for God to reach out and to help. Now, Jonah's obviously speaking this in a sense, from a believer's perspective. But here's the point. As we go through our struggles and our difficulties in life, what are we looking to for help? Are we looking to other people for help? Are we looking for some credible circumstance to open up? Or are we looking to some sort of health, self-help idea? Or, you know, even our own, I'll just keep trying harder, I'll just keep working harder. You know, when we're in that desperate, difficult situation, any of the things of this world, any of the idols of this world that are out there, they'll provide no help. Grace and salvation can only be found in God alone. Grace and salvation can only be found in God alone. So our call is to look to God. And Jonah's just acknowledging that. Other people are clinging to worthless idols. Idols that can't help them. Idols that can't save them. Grace can't be theirs in doing this. And he says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. You see three things here. Firstly, with a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. The sailors were willing to sacrifice to God, seeing what he did. Now Jonah also recognizes, I will come to you in proper worship. I will come to you and worship God. I will bring a sacrifice to you. And I'll do it with thanksgiving. Not begrudgingly, in the midst of my bad situation, in the midst of the belly of the fish, I will thank you for the goodness in my life. For being there for me. And I acknowledge I'm willing to worship you. I'm willing to be thankful for you. And he says, what I vowed, I will make good. And I take this as a fulfillment of his prophetic vow. I think that's the best way to understand it. He's made a vow as a prophet of God to only speak what God has told him to the people. He's not forced and beyond his compulsion or beyond his will, so to say, but it's a commitment on his part that if God gives him a word to the people, he will faithfully bring that word to the people. If God gives him something to do, he will faithfully carry it out. And God gave him a calling to go and preach the word to the Ninevites, and Jonah ran disobediently from it. He, in a sense, broke his vow. But now he's at a place where he is again being willing to be obedient to the difficult thing that God has called him to. Sometimes God calls us to things which are difficult. You know? To reach out forgiveness to that person that we can't even think about. Or to sacrifice of ourselves in some way. To give when it's hard. Or when it doesn't feel good. Sometimes God lays it upon our heart to go the extra mile for things. Again, I'll just share a quick story. When I was... This is a long while back, but when I was resident assistant, which is kind of a guy that helps oversee the dorm situation, I had a student that was just very challenging. You know, just, you know how it is. You've ever met a challenging person? You know. And one day, I overheard him. I was just minding my own business, but I overheard him just very upset and frustrated. You know, his car was out of gas. He had to get to work. He was just like, how am I supposed to, you know, get to work to make money to put gas in my car if I can't even get there because I don't have money to put gas in my car? And, you know, he was just really frustrated. And I sort of left the dorm and thinking to myself, serves him right. Not a very good thought. You ever say those things in your mind, and then after you even allow your mind to think them, as you keep walking on from that place, you start to feel more guilty about it? Well, that's what happened. I got into my car. I'm starting to feel guilty. I'm starting to feel conviction. I'm driving down the road. There's a Sheetz at the end of the road. I'm thinking, if I knew in my heart what I had to do. I pulled in there. Bought him a $30 Sheetz gift card. Turned around real quick, drove it back. Now listen, I've done plenty of bad things in my life too. So we can tell some of those stories again as well. But in this particular instance, it's like, you know, money's not lucrative for anyone who's in college, right? You know. But nevertheless, I took it to him. That doesn't always work out this way. But he was stunned. I mean, he was truly stunned. And you know, it opened up the door for some relationship building. And the next year, there's like a guy who's under the RA that sort of helps him oversee the dorm. He was that guy for me. Can you believe that? Because over the course of the rest of the year, we were able to grow in such a relationship, and there was a lot of healing that took place there. You know, and it's being sensitive to those things that God calls us to. But sometimes they're difficult. They're not easy. But when we walk away from those things, when we have a hard heart to those things which God lays upon us, you know, that's not a good place to be. And Jonah says, I don't want to be in that place anymore. With thanksgiving, I'm going to come to you in proper worship. I will make good on my vow to you. You know, and as we look at our Christian lives, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we talked about that several weeks ago. But I think the Lord places upon us things. And as Jonah makes this profession to God, as he says with thanksgiving and proper worship, I'm going to make good that vow. As he comes to this conclusion in his heart and in his mind, and he says here at the end, salvation comes from the Lord, and he acknowledges that only God is able to save him, that only God is able to rescue him. But in the next verse we see, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The fish didn't just do this. It came from the command of God. And the fish releases Jonah. Now, if this was the end of the story, we'd say, oh, bravo. What a good ending. What a good ending, right? But this isn't the end of the story. We're just getting into it. And we see that Jonah still has some things that he needs to work through. And if it wasn't for the fact that he wrote this book, we could pretty much say that it's even a tragedy of sorts. He still has some things to learn. He still has some things to work through. But in the meantime, he recognizes God's grace and mercy upon his life and God's desire to restore him spiritually. God didn't desire for him to just drown. That wasn't the purpose of his discipline, because he just wanted to get rid of Jonah. That's not the way God cares for us. God's desire was to provide the opportunity for him to come back to God in full worship, respect, to restore his vow, and to get him back on the right track. May it be for us too. As we go through difficult things, challenges, may God use these circumstances to help guide and direct us into worship of him, into dependence of him, into acknowledgement of him and his sovereign control in all areas of our life. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to talk about challenging times. It's a lot harder to live through them. It's easy to talk about the right response. It's a lot harder to just be able to do it when the time comes. But Lord, we know that we don't always harbor the right attitude. We know that we can become complacent to you. We know that sometimes you lay things on our hearts, you ask us of things, and it seems difficult, or it seems strange, or it seems uncomfortable, and we're all too quick to just brush it off or say no. Lord, as you worked graciously and mercifully with Jonah and provided the circumstances in his life for him to come to this place of spiritual healing, work graciously and mercifully with us too. Guide and direct our minds and our hearts to bring us back to an acknowledgement of you. May we also come to you in proper worship. May we also come to you and just desire to do and be willing to do whatever it is that you're calling us to. Lord, we thank you for Salem Bible Church, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a family and to worship and to minister here. But Lord, we know that as we leave here and we go out into the world, there's so many opportunities for us to be just your light to this hurting earth. So many people who are angry and frustrated and in need, Lord. May we, as your ambassadors, just be sensitive to those things and willing to reach out with your love. In your precious name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.